Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, talking this morning on the subject of the remission of sins, as is so often the case whenever there's a dilemma that faces us in our Christian experience. Somebody comes to us, poses some weird question out of left field, and we're like totally unprepared. We get all beside ourselves and kind of struggle maybe a little bit, feel like we've been pushed off balance by some question out of left field. But as is so often the case, the real issue is usually not found in such questions. The real issue is usually something a lot simpler. Now, such is the case with the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews had a question posed to the people of God, those Jewish believers who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Those believers had been stumbled by a question about Jesus being a good candidate as high priest, seeing as how he did not descend from the line of Levi, which everyone knew as a Jew that you had to be a Levitical priest. You had to descend from Aaron, and he did not descend from Levi. He descended from Judah, the kingly tribe, because he was to be king. And then a whole argument has been made up to this point about how he clearly was not only a good high priest and a good candidate for high priest, but also was, in fact, from a better priesthood, that of Melchizedek, which we've all been over that. But that was beside the point. That was the secondary issue. Even though the real issue that was on the front burner for them, that had stumbled them and made them give pause to their faith and pause to their expressions of their faith, the fact of the matter was, the real issue is, how do we get rid of our sin? Today, people will ask you, I had somebody ask me not long ago, and I've heard it many times before, what do the Jewish people do for their sins now? They don't have a temple. They can't do the sacrifices. They're at the Wailing Wall. You've seen the pictures. They're at this Wailing Wall, just that maybe one day they would have an opportunity to get their mountain back, get their temple rebuilt, get their sins back under the book. But they don't have that now. And the question becomes, what do they do with their sin in our day? And they don't. They don't have a sacrificial system. They just kind of are a hope and a prayer kind of thing. And that's it. They don't have all things in order. They're constantly building all the implements for the temple in hopes that it will be rebuilt, but they have no priest. They have no priesthood. They have no sacrifice. But you know, the real issue that is before us in chapter 10 is, they really don't need a temple anymore. God's done with that. It was shadows. Look at verse 1. Chapter 10, Hebrews. The Bible says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things." In a word, that first couple of phrases tells us that there was the shadow and there was the substantial. If a shadow comes up behind you, you're working somewhere, maybe down at by a car or something, you see a shadow come up, you know the shadow is not the person, you figure somebody's there, right? This was all shadows. He said it had a shadow. The tabernacle, the temple, all of that was a shadow. He says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, complete, total. Completely at ease. You know, they were always going to be in a state of unease. The Bible says in verse 2, and he asks the question, he says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they had been made perfect, they would have quit offering the sacrifices." But they weren't made perfect. God's design, beloved, is that we be brought into the state of complete wholeness, peace, contentment. Remember in the Annunciation, the night the Lord was born, the Bible says that the angel said, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." God made peace through the blood of the cross, the Bible tells us in Colossians. This is what it's all about. He's trying to get us to understand God wants us to be perfected or completed or fully mature. He wanted to bring all mankind into a state of completion and potential fellowship with Him again. Verse 2 goes on to say, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more consciousness of sins. Had those sacrifices worked, they would have had no more consciousness of sins. All would be well. They could rest. He said back in chapter 3, strive to enter into the rest that's available now. But the rest that's available now was not achieved because of these blood of bulls and goats. Verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices, there is not a remission. There is not a sending away of sins, but there is a remembrance of sins. In those sacrifices they did at the temple, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now the question every human enters into as they grow up is, what am I going to do with my sin? If you were to go back again and read, as we did last summer, the Pilgrim's Progress, the metaphor or allegory that was set forth in the Pilgrim's Progress, this great classic of days past, was of a man who had a pack on his back. And the pack began to burden him so much that he began to read a little book. And the book, of course, was the Bible. He didn't call it such, but it was his book. And it was telling him that the world was in big trouble, that the city of destruction was going to be destroyed with wrath and fire. And the pack on his back would weigh him down. And every day that he lived, he added more to the pack and got burdened more. And he would sigh and he would cry. Now, beloved, we don't sigh and cry about much of anything anymore. But we ought to be concerned about what we're going to do with our sin. Because our sin must be accounted for. God would not be a good judge of all the earth if he did not reckon sins to the sinner. You steal something, you get away with it. God saw it. You're going to pay for it. You told a lie, you got away with it. God saw it. God accounted for it. He will demand a reckoning. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I will by no means clear the guilty. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And as recently as chapter 9, last time we were together in Hebrews, it says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The Bible says all of us will give an account of ourselves before God. We're going to tell on ourselves right in His very presence. There will be nothing hidden, and there will be nothing, nothing forgotten. That's what it is. So there's a problem. So I need to bring home to our hearts this morning the need for remission of sins. What are you going to do with your sins? He says the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take care of it. Nobody else had any idea. The way the world does now is they say, we'll just explain it away. Well, that's one option, and you're certainly welcome to have that one. You can take that. Just because you say it isn't true doesn't make it not true that you're going to have to deal with your sins. But the fact is you have that option. You could say, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to mitigate. I'll do good works, and my good works will outweigh my bad. No, it doesn't work that way. You can have a guy who's a killer on a rampage do one nice thing along the way. Judge isn't even going to take that into account. This guy was on a rampage. He was ripping and tearing everywhere he went. And that's what you and I do from God's perspective. Not only is sin insidious in its own right, but it's very much aggravated by the fact that when we sin and go on in a continuous, unrepentant state of sin, we're telling everyone around us that this is how life is done. We're telling everyone around us that Jesus means nothing and he's not important, and rain on all that religious stuff. And when we say that, we are stumbling everyone who believes in us and looks up to us. Now, if you have any respect in society at all and you don't give your influence to Christ and you take all the credit for you being good and you're testifying to your goodness, well, you're just really heaping up more stuff in your backpack because you're saying, I'm good apart from God and I don't need God. And you're telling others, especially those in your own household, this is how it works. And is that not something that should be judged? I think so. If you gave your child for somebody else and somebody walked up and just besmirched it and laughed at it and mocked it and treated it as a nothing, I'm thinking it would kind of irritate you. Well, how much more the holy God who gave his spotless son? The Bible says that it is impossible in verse 4 for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You might underline the word. The words, take away sins. It's going to come up throughout this passage. Take away sins in verse 4. It comes up again in verse 11 where it says, every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's saying, this is the issue. It's not about the priesthood. We've settled that. He's after the elder order of Melchizedek. Done deal. Let's not talk about that anymore. What you need to really be asking is, what are you going to do with your sins? Now, at this point, the temple was still standing. When the apostle wrote this, there's no mention of a destroyed temple at this point. It will be destroyed in 70 AD, a few years hence, probably 10, 12 years later. But at this point, it's still standing. They still can go to that priesthood. They can say he's standing continually. But at this point, he says, you know, they're standing there. They're offering sometimes the same sacrifices in verse 11. None of these can take away sins. And then when he crescendos the first half of this passage is in verse 18, where he says, now where remission is, and the word remission means to send away. Where remission is, the Bible says, there is no more offering for sin. So those are the three little headings in that first section. It's all about remission. It's all about how do I get rid of it? How do I get rid of it? And when God gets rid of it, it's gotten rid of. You don't have to do it anymore. No more sacrifices, no more offerings. Now, one thing I want you to hone in here on here in verse 1 of chapter 10 is where he says year by year. You see that? Year by year. Look at verse 3. He says they make make offerings for sins every year. Now, this is very cool because it really threads together nicely as we've been together looking at this. Chapter 9 was where he began to really hone in on those shadows. You remember the shadows? He talked about the rod that budded of Aaron that was in the Ark of the Covenant. He talked about the rod that budded. He talked about the bread that was in there, the manna, the pot of bread, the pot of manna that was inside there, and the tables of stone. Remember those three things? And remember how those were concrete things they could look at and say, those are real things that were in our past, and they're inside a real ark that really represents the seat of God. And then we saw in the shadows that were even a little thinner, a little bit more misty, back in the holy place, not the most holy place, but the holy place where they had a little table and they had some bread that they brought in every day. And they had candlestick with seven rods that kind of pictured that stuff inside there. That was shadows. This was a little bit more substantial, but not so much where the real rod, where the real manna was. And then the mercy seat. And in the mercy seat, what did we see? We saw in the mercy seat is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had those two angels, and those angels were seen outside in the greater area where the priest ministered daily. Those priest ministered, they were pictures of the angels that ministered in God's presence all the time. So what he's saying is shadowy, not so much shadowy, but still shadowy. And this all represented the substantial, which was God in heaven with angels ministering, where the Son himself would sit on the throne of God and rule and reign. Now, all of this is to say, as we review chapter 9 just quickly, he mentioned that the priest in chapter 9 only went in once a year. He hones in on that in verses 1 and verse 3. Year by year, every year. Why? Because that event, once a year, when the high priest would get on his best garments, he'd have on the breastplate with all the names of the children of Israel, he'd have the names of the children on his shoulders and near his heart, and that priest, that high priest, would go in there once a year. It's a big event. They actually put a rope on his leg in case he wasn't properly, you know, having his heart in the right place. And he'd go in there and the Shekinah glory would just destroy him. They were thinking, we might have to drag him out because nobody can go in there. And they had bells on his garments so that they heard him moving around. They knew he was still good because we could hear the bells. He's doing what he needed to do. There were certain liturgies he had to do in there, not the least of which, place a little blood right on the Ark of the Covenant, saying, that's where God requires my sacrifice. Now, he says year by year, year by year. Why? Because that picture of the priest going in once a year was a shadow as well. And that shadow, was a shadow of the fact that Jesus would be manifested in the earth, he would die, and then he would enter back into the true heavens. And he's saying, you know, year by year, it's a remembrance year by year. Why? Because they would give a sacrifice day by day. But every now and again, once a year, they'd come to the time where the priest had to go in and remind everybody that, yeah, we're doing that, but it's not enough. Our nation is so full of sin, we need something bigger than that. And the high priest would go in and do something to take care of all of the sins of ignorance, sins you didn't even know you committed. And you know what? You're going to be responsible for the sins you didn't know you committed. You know, if you ran over somebody's fence, or if you ran over in the snowstorm, if you ran over somebody's mailbox, and you didn't even know it, you're hearing things crunch all over the place, you'd still be responsible to pay for that guy's thing if he could tell it, show you it was him. See, now that's just a small picture of it, but God knows everything. He knows when you didn't do what you should have done, and he knows when you did do what you shouldn't have done. He knows it all. And our Geiger counter may be messed up, but his is not. His law is forever settled. He said, here's my character, here's my ideas, here's my my heart. And he says, I'm going to remind you through the Old Testament, all throughout the history of the Old Testament, through the Jewish people, that there is sins that need to be paid for. I'm not going to demand your blood today. I'll take the blood of bulls and goats for now. But there's coming a day, as we saw at the River Jordan, where John was baptizing, Jesus cresting the hill. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. When we trust Christ, God says, that's it. That's all I want from you. I've taken care of everything. I've paid the purchase price for your what? Redemption. I've redeemed you. And the gift is paid for. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but bless God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Bought and paid for. And he gave us all of these years, these thousands of years, as it were, where he was telling us through the shadows of the Jewish liturgies, this is what I'm going to do, and when it comes, you'll recognize it for what it is. When Jesus showed up, he was from Judah, he was a king, he was from Joseph, descended from David, he had a right to the throne, but there was no throne, and he will one day set up his throne again on this earth. Now, in verses 1 to 4, in the first section down to verse 18, what we're having here is an explanation of your remission. Year by year, there's no remission, there's only remembrance, but there will be remission, he'll get to in verse 18. He's explaining it. But he diverts a little bit in verse 5. He says, therefore, when he came into the world, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me in burnt offering and sacrifices for sins. You had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God, above when... And he's actually quoting Psalm 40, and he's using verses 6 down through verse 9. This is where he's going back and he's saying, look what the Bible says. He's saying, look what the Scripture says. You know, you have no foundation for faith besides the Scriptures. You see, any kind of faith that doesn't have itself rooted in the Scriptures is a hope-so. I may have faith going through a green light is a good idea. But it's still a hope so, because I don't have perfect confidence that the guy who's got the red light's paying any attention. And all of us have been there where it's been a near miss. Somebody ran a red light. You've run the red light. We've all done it. But where God gives a promise, and that's why faith, real grit-filled faith, comes from God's Word. And so he quotes Psalm 40 and verses 6 and following, and then he gives a little explanation of it. He says in verse 8, he says, above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and an offering for sin you did not desire, wouldest thou, wouldest not, neither did you have pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. He did say, you didn't have pleasure in that. This is all one passage he's expounding. Verse 9, he says, lo, I come to do thy will. When he says this, His summation is in verse 9 at the end. He says what he's doing is he's picking up the one, taking it away, that he might establish the other. He's taking away the shadows that he might establish the other. And that's Old Testament. That's Psalm 40. He says, you didn't really desire the sacrifices and offerings. You weren't getting any pleasure out of them. In fact, people were doing them by rote. That's the danger of religion. You know, you can sing the songs of Zion just because the pastor says, stand and sing. But if they're not coming from your heart, you're just doing it by rote. And you're in danger of falling prey to a thing called religiosity. Somebody called it churchianity. Don't be a churchianity Christian. Be a Christian. Love Jesus. And when you sing, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock and covereth me there with his hand, there ought to be a little bit of resonation going on because you know it's true for you. And if it's not true, revisit that. Don't walk away from it saying, I felt unmoved when I sang that song, so it must not work. Well, that's one alternative. The other thing is, you might not have ever gotten connected with God. Because the fact is even if it might not have been yesterday or last week, somewhere along the line in your life, if Jesus Christ came into your heart, it was a supernatural experience. He regenerates. It's called being born again. And the Bible says when we're born again, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that is a personal experience. It doesn't happen just by happenstance. You just come in one way and go out the other door and nothing's different except you prayed some prayer. No, if you meant business with God, He came in. And the Bible says the Spirit Himself now bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and that if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Isn't it good to know? You can point at something. The fact of the matter is, God wants you to. He wants you to have an experience. Now, for many of us, we all remember perhaps falling in love. For many of us, we remember how lit up we were. It was like all we talked about, all we thought about. That's kind of what it's like with coming to know Christ. When God saves us and when He takes that burden off our back and He takes it and rolls it into the abyss, the Bible says God takes our sins and separates them as far as the east is from the west. He buries them in the deepest sea to never be remembered against us again. Huge. When that happens and you understand it and connection is made, there breaks forth some kind of a song in your soul. And the Bible says we're to cultivate that experience by being filled continually with the Holy Spirit, singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. He wants you to be clear, gang. He wants us to be clear. He wants your sins to be remitted and He wants you to have a full assurance. Remember we talked about that a couple of weeks back? Full assurance of hope. He's going to revisit that statement only the second time in the Scriptures. He's going to talk about the full assurance of faith in this chapter. He wants you to have full assurance of hope. He wants you to have full assurance of faith. The Bible says in verse 10, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. Isn't that good? He sanctifies us. And that word literally means He makes us holy. And it doesn't mean that it's going to happen. It means it's already happened. The word is a perfect tense. Because if you have a New King James, it reads, have been sanctified. See, the whole idea is God wants you to understand He is a God who understands the end from the beginning. He knows your brokenness. He knows that you've got a bent toward evil. And so when He went about rolling up His sleeves and drawing up the plan of salvation, He knew what needed to be done. He didn't just bring it up to the edge and say, now you figure it out from here. He took care of everything. He overwhelmed your sin with the righteousness of His Son. He takes our sin, He places it on Jesus, allowed the wrath of God to pour out and judge your sin in Christ's body. He did it for you. But then He turns around and takes the credit and the righteousness and the purity and the absolute holiness of Jesus. And He turns around and He imputes it to you. Now, let that sink in for a minute. That is why the number one thing the Bible calls you, if you trusted Christ today, is a saint. Now, I know high church wants to tell you, you can go, you got to die, you got to wait a number of months, and they got all these rituals, and they have no foundation for their belief except tradition, and somebody said something somewhere. But the Bible, the Word of God says, you are saints of the living God. You're sanctified already. In one sense, absolutely, positionally, we are sanctified. He's going to deal with the issue of us being sanctified, which is a progressive sanctification we find worked out inside of our being. You say, well, how can those two be? Well, just like this. When you were born, you were about this big. Unless you were born in the Hudson family, then you were about this big. Okay, just say it. All right? But you weren't going to stay that big if all things were going to be equal. All right? What were you going to do? You were going to grow up. And your eyes were probably deep blue, if I'm not mistaken. All babies' eyes. But eventually they changed. Perhaps. Maybe they stayed blue. But for many of us, they changed. And the DNA code was there. And what God did when we were born again was He worked in the DNA code, sanctified, saint of the living God. And the Bible says, whom He foreknew, He predestinated. He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He begins the work and He continues to work in your life. And some days you slip back 3 steps and come back true about 2 steps. And you sometimes feel like you're making no progress at all. But the fact is if you're still standing at all, it's not because you're so smart or so strong. It's because God's so good and He just won't let you go. And if you give Him glory and praise, you won't have any arrogance or any haughtiness walking in the door. Just see, hey, how you all doing? I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad you're here, man. It's been a week. And you come back, and you come back so that you can re-nourish your spirit. You know, I heard a guy on the radio, I love this. Some of these old timers, they got some good sayings. He was listening to this Southern Gospel song, and he said, "Boy, if that doesn't get your fire going, then your wood's wet." And I'm telling you something, what I'm telling you right now. If it doesn't get your fire going, your wood's wet. Because I'm telling you, God's taking care of everything. And I say that, not because I said, but because I have the authority of the Word of God to affirm to your soul this morning that if you are God's child, you are sanctified. You are made a holy one. You are a saint of the living God. I remember David in the Psalms said it this way, "As for thy saints, O God, they are the majestic ones." You know, you walk around with a degree of dignity. Some of us, yeah, our halos are, you know, kind of askew. And we got the ruffles on the ends of our garments that are dirty because the world's a dirty place. But you never lose sight. There's a twinkle back in the corner of your eye, even through tears, that I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed unto Him against that day. Now, beloved, that's noble. And that's right. And that's what God wants. He wants you to understand there's a place you can get your sins remitted. And the Bible says in verse 11, "Every high priest standeth daily and offereth oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take sins away. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," one sacrifice forever, "he sat down at the right hand of God." It's the position of power and highest position of honor anyone could possibly be given. You see, Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. What a great God we have. What a mighty Savior. And all of these proclamations that He made, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Not through good works, not through churchianity, but through believing in Jesus alone for salvation. "I am the way, no man comes but by me." That proclamation was punctuated, sealed, and vouchsafed to our souls when He rose again the third day after dying on the cross. The Bible says in verse 12, "He offered one sacrifice for the sins forever." Those who engage in the Mass, whether it's Episcopal or Catholic, they go back and forth and they say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and hold up the wafer, and they want to tell people that He needs to be offered again, and they need to offer Him again and again. The Bible affirms He offered one sacrifice once for all. That's why I am a believer priest, but not a priest to offer up the sacrifice of Jesus. The Bible says my sacrifices, we'll see it later in Hebrews, are the sacrifices of praise and the fruit of my lips. But what the priesthood would do in certain high church movements in our day, since the 4th century, what they would suggest is that He needs to be offered over and over again, and that the priest himself has some mystical power to be able to bring Jesus down, offer Him up again, and get you forgiven. No, He's saying it's once for all. He did it once for all. And there's your verse. Underline it if you don't have it underlined. This man, Jesus, offered Himself in verse 12 once for all, forever, and sat down at the right hand of God, expecting His enemies to be made His footstools. Who are His enemies? Anybody who does not believe Him. The Bible says friendship with the world is enmity against God. Verse 14, "For by one offering He hath perfected." And there's that word that keeps showing up over and over again. Those things were never able to make them perfect, verse 1. Here it is again in verse 14. "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are being sanctified," which is what it would read in the original. It's a participial, ongoing, active participle kind of thing where He's saying we're being sanctified. This is where the DNA is working out. You and I don't all look as saintly as we ought to sometimes. But if God's got a hold of us, He has never failed. And it's going to be okay. So that's why the Bible says, "This do in remembrance of me." Why? You got to go back and remember, because we're so prone to forget who we are and whose we are and where we're heading, because the world's very clamorous. So He says you need to keep coming back and back and back. He says in verse 15, he says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also." Underline the word "also," because his first point was, "I'm going to expound Psalm 40, verses 6 through 9. And then he did that. Now he's saying, and the Holy Spirit said also in another place, that what He's going to do is He's going to write in their hearts the law of God. He's going to remember their sin no more against them. And then it says, there's remission that's going to be made. He says, when the sins are not remembered anymore against them in verse 17, he says that is, by definition, a remission of sins. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Jesus sat down after one offering, and once the Holy Spirit writes in their hearts the law, Don't need any more offerings out there because He has brought to our hearts what is true. So the explanation of our remission is seen in those few passages that he quotes, what the Holy Spirit said and what David said in Psalm 40. And what we're seeing now is the change of the tone is in verse 19, the word having. You see, after he's explained the truth, doctrinal truth, he affirms it by saying having this. And he says it three times. He says having boldness, having a high priest, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in verses 19 through 22. He says, then let us draw near with a true heart in a full assurance of faith. You might underline a full assurance of faith. What does God want for you? He wants you to have a full assurance of faith. You're good for nothing if you're standing around twiddling your thumbs and saying, am I in or am I out? There is a banquet spread down here for the believer. You have a mission. Yes, you might have to go to a secular job every day, but while you're there, you have a higher calling to be God's representative and ambassador in that location. Your job. You have a high calling in Christ Jesus. The Bible says He wants you to have that full assurance so that you'll go in there and live intentionally. People live haphazardly today. And then life gets away and there's nothing left. What are you going to do with your sins? There's a remission for sins. God wants you to get your sins remitted so that you can have a full assurance of faith. He wants that for you. He's talking really as if we walked right into the Holy of Holies and there's the throne, there's the Ark of the Covenant. High priest only went in once a year. He says, but now let us draw near. Let's go on in. Because the veil of the temple's been rent. Jesus has gone in. He invites us to come. We have a high priest. Let's go to the throne of God for mercy and grace to help in time of need. We need to get so comfortable with God that we draw near. The Bible says draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. No, the Bible says in this passage that we're to draw near. Let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The pure water is the Word of God. So over and over again, He says, I love you, I care for you, I'm for you, you're my child, I'll never forsake you, I'll never... And after a while, you start saying, okay, I get it. You know, God does that for you. He washes you with that kind of water, His Word. And you have your hearts washed with the pure water of God's Word. He goes on to say, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, verse 23. Now, the word profession means full confidence and full outflowing of speech. The idea is this, that you were so full of the joy that this brought to your heart that you have an audacity about it. You're talking about it. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you're full of Jesus, you're going to talk about Him periodically. It's going to come out. Audacity. He says, let us hold fast our profession, that boldness of speech. Don't give up that boldness of speech. You keep talking about Jesus. And then the next thing he says, let us hold fast, verse 23, our profession. And in verse 24, he says, let us consider one another, how we might provoke one another unto love and good works. You want to know what your occupation and preoccupation ought to be? It ought to be to help one another along in the pilgrimage. Consider one another. Think about what you can give. The whole idea of consider provoking, the word provoking has the idea of sharpening. It reminds us of Proverbs where it says, iron sharpens iron, even so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. How is it that you're challenging each other in your homes to be better believers? If you're living a godly life with a marriage, and you're living a godly life, it helps them live a godly life. You consider wisely how you can provoke each other. I'm going to be godly. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to pray. You know, I'm going to listen to the right kind of music or whatever. How can you provoke other brothers and sisters at work? This is your preoccupation. And look what he says next. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, verse 25. That's talking about not stopping going to church. Why does he even say that? It just seems like such a moot point. Why? Well, because you can't provoke each other to be a godly Christian if you're not there around the other godly Christians. We all have to go into the world and do our job, but he's saying you need to keep your eyes on what God wants you to do. He wants you to draw near to God. He wants you to hold fast your profession, and he wants you to consider each other, how you can stimulate each other to good works. Now, verses 26 through 31 is all about judgment, and the Jews knew all about judgment. Somebody touched the foot of the mountain when Moses was up there. They were stoned with stones without mercy. And that's where he says if we sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Now, in a word, I just want to explain what that means. He's saying to them that if you walk away now, having had this explained and understanding it, there's left nothing else. There's no other place. No more sacrifice.
No more remission. There's no place to get your sins remitted. You walk away from this, the real has dawned, and you walk away from this willfully, you're leaving yourself with nothing, because there's nothing but shadows back there where you're trying to go back to. Jesus is the true. He's the substantial. And then he gets down after verse 31 and he says, but call to remembrance the former days. And he talks about five things they were. They were lit up for God. They became gazing stocks. They were suffering for God. They became compassionate to those people who were of God. They became companions with them. He goes on to say, that's who you are. The caliber of who you are. Don't forget that. He says, I don't want you to forget who you were. Let your eye fall down in the verse. And down to verse 34 it is, where he says the word knowing. He says, you joyfully suffered the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Underline the word knowing, because that's where he's trying to get them back to. They drifted, and he says, you knew it. You knew this, and that's why you were able to persevere. So if we were to outline the chapter from verse 1 through 18 and then from verse 19 and following, the first was him actually explaining our remission. Now he's saying, here's how you express your remission. This is what you did. Do it again. Remember that. Don't forget who you are. And then he goes on down in verse 35 and he says, don't cast away your confidence. Same word, paresia. It means audacity. Don't cast it away. You have need. It has great, great reward. It has promise at the end of verse 36. He says, it has appointed time in verse 37 when Jesus will return. There's so much to look forward to the believer. He who will come shall come and he won't tarry. Don't give up, he says. Why do people want to give up? They give up because they have question marks. They have doubts. Doubting is the opposite of faith. And if you have doubts, then you need to dig in and get those answers that you need. Because fact of the matter is, God wants you to ask those questions. For and unto a full assurance of faith, a full assurance of hope. Because it is that hope that is an anchor to our souls. He concludes by verse 38. He says, now the just shall live by faith. This verse is quoted twice in the Old Testament, three times in the New. And he says, the just shall live by faith. This is a telic principle of the believer. God has ordained that you and I don't get to see miracle after miracle after miracle. We get to experience the miracle in our core. We get to feel His presence and understand and know. But it's walking by faith, the Bible talks of, and not by sight. One day our faith will give way to sight. But right now, God is glorified when we take Him at His word and when we tell the world, we don't care what you throw at us, we're going with Jesus. We're going with God. This is what it is to be a Christian. Remission of sin. You need them gone. How do you do that? Jesus once for all paid the price. Sat down waiting for the time when the culmination of times will come. But in the interim, what's He doing? He's waiting on you and me to get our profession down so other people can know what we know and get saved too. He wants us to live by faith. And the Bible says, but if any man draw back in verse 38, the capitalized M should be there. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. That's God speaking. He says, but we are not of them which draw back unto perdition or destruction in verse 39. He's just told them their catalog of things that they were. They were gazing stocks. They suffered their plundering of their goods and all that. He says, that's not who we are. He says, but we're of them that believe unto the saving of our souls. And what he's saying at the end is that your soul is going to be embattled down here. But every time a battle comes in on you, if you're true, if you're genuine, if you're real, and you're going to be reaching for footing, and you're going to be trying to figure out, where's my footing? God will see to it that you find footing. He will save our souls. It's James chapter 2 is where he says that we need to be careful. We need to deny fleshly lusts which wage war against the souls. And the Bible talks about the fact that we need to receive the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. The idea is not that they weren't saved. He was talking to believers. He was saying your soul is always being embattled. And when you want to get out of the battle, it's going to happen by receiving the engrafted word. He says, we are those who believe. You have a question mark sometimes? I want to just say to you, God can handle that. Don't lay down. Don't be minded like the world is. Oh, well, if that doesn't make sense to me, it doesn't make any sense. That ain't true. God is God, and He has an answer. I love the way one songwriter of our modern day said it.
God's got an exclamation point for every question mark you have. You just haven't found it yet. That's what faith comes from. Full assurance of faith comes from resting in a completed work that Jesus has done. When somebody brings a question in to befuddle your mind and kind of get, don't give up. Just keep your eyes on Jesus, because the main issue is not that question. The main issue is, how are you going to get your sins remitted? And it makes perfect sense that when Jesus died on that cross, God said, amen, when he let him rise from the dead. Would you bow with me for a moment?